Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, if God is so willing, we'll try to finish the chapter today. If we can't, then we'll just have it for another day. But we're going to try, and I think we can do that. What I want to do is read to you verses 18 through 29, because they do form a unit. And verse 29 is kind of the capstone and the key to the entire passage. So we start reading today in verse 18. The Hebrew writer, who is probably Paul, but if he's not Paul, it's somebody that we would have no idea who it would be. The Hebrew writer tells us, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and of blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those that heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." And then a little parenthesis area here. "For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Amen. It's a very sober passage, but you notice with the warning came the comfort in verse 28, that we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Not our God was a consuming fire. Not our God will be a consuming fire. But our God is a consuming fire. And that's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. Let me read it to you. "Take heed to yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything for which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Whatever God was, he ever will be. He doesn't change. We're told many things about him, and he tells us many things about himself. He won't share his glory with an idol. I've said it many times, but it's true. The chief and greatest sin of the old covenant was idolatry, and the chief and greatest sin of the new covenant is idolatry too. Putting anything before God, because God is first and deserves first place, and anything you put before him cannot even begin to stand up to his glory. He's a jealous God. Our jealousy is so often misplaced. We're jealous because we're being hurt. We're being harmed. A guy loses his girlfriend and then goes into a school and shoots it up, you know, because he's angry. Jealousy. Jealousy drives us to do terrible things. God's jealousy is pure. God's jealousy is holy. God's jealousy is right. Because what could possibly be better than God? And what tremendous harm comes to us if we put anything in the place of God? Nothing can compare to him. He's jealous of his people, worshiping him and him alone. God's self-description is given to us in a few places. Turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus for a few minutes here. Turn to the book of Exodus. First of all, God's self-description of himself in the Ten Commandments. This is one of the commandments that is given to us. And this is a picture that we often just don't see painted in modern circles. Too often the picture that you see painted in modern circles is a picture of Jesus. You know? But the picture that God gives us of himself is given to us here in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's telling us who he is. He's telling us what he is. All of his attributes are him. They're all together. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then Exodus 34, an even more in-depth description of God himself is given to us in Exodus 34, because Moses said, please, show me your glory. Show me a glimpse of yourself. And God says, no one can see me and live, but I'll hide you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll have my glory pass before you, and I'll declare the name of the Lord before you. Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so what did Moses do? He made haste and bowed down his head toward the earth and worshiped. There was no proud standing like that. It was absolute humility. Okay. Well, this is God's self-description of himself. And I would encourage you to memorize that self-description. It'll help you tremendously as you meditate upon the things of God. You know, it's not a picture that you see very often in modern evangelicalism. They often pit the love of God against everything else that God is. God is love. Absolutely he is. But all that is in God is God. And we need to realize that his attributes don't fight one against another. And our friend James Dozel has famously said that. He'll be with us in the quarterly gathering in October, or actually first week in November, preaching for us here. But what did our passage tell us? What were we reminded of a few moments ago? Our God is a consuming fire. That's another thing he is. And yet, even though that's true, our God is a consuming fire, notice how he revealed himself to Moses. He came in the burning bush, and what surprised Moses about the burning bush? Why did it get his attention, and why did he turn aside? Because fires in the desert aren't really all that unusual. But here's a bush, a dry bush, it's burning, and the bush was not consumed, because that's what God can do too. And so then we see the way that God works. Now, the passage I just read in Hebrews 12 has a historical background. And this we find in Exodus 19. Remember what it said about all the fire and the smoke and don't go near lest an animal touches the mountain, talking about Mount Sinai, then it should be struck through with an arrow. Nobody dare touch the mountain. God was revealing himself in thick darkness, smoke and clouds. It's a fearful sight. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For there they had departed. Well, verse 2, the end of verse 2. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then You shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Stop for a moment. Can you think of any place in the New Testament where God says that? Yeah, 1 Peter. 1 Peter, talking about his people in this new covenant. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, wouldn't you wish that they had actually done this? But this is what they said. All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words to the people of the Lord. Now, the next thing that happens is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Well, let's just go to verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. This is what the Hebrew writer is talking about in Hebrews 12. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Skip down to verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then, of course, the giving of the Ten Commandments comes next. And so much of that we saw at the near the end verses of Hebrews 12. But look at 20. The Ten Commandments are, of course, in Exodus 20. But look at verse 18 of chapter 20, Exodus. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Fearful thing. Fearful sight. God was demonstrably showing himself to his people. And when he began to show himself, even though in his mercy he covered himself with thick clouds and darkness, it was still a fearful, fearful sight. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. Go back there, please. So that's the account that we see. And, of course, the warning comes in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, talking about the mountain there, Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And, of course, that's what we have today. Well, as Christians, we haven't come to that mountain, and we can be thankful for that. We'll now begin our exposition. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire to blackness and darkest and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. It's kind of interesting that we really don't have that being recorded as the words of Moses, but this is inspired scripture. So Moses himself also was trembling along with the people. This is the mountain that we have not come to. We've come to a better mountain. And the writer exhorted the people, run with patience the race that's set before you. And the physical Israelites, even though Messiah had come, and they crucified him along with the Romans, and of course he was buried and rose again, the physical Israelites were still carrying on their temple worship, still carrying on their sacrificial system, still carrying on the entire Judaic system as though nothing had even happened. Which is an amazing thought. It was demonstrably put before them, and they didn't tremble, and they didn't shake, and they saw something far more fearsome than Mount Sinai. And they continued on as though nothing had ever happened. Well, we're writing to Christians here. The Hebrew writer is writing to Christians. And one of the great dangers they had was to go back into Judaism. That's not really a temptation that most of us would have, although, as it has been mentioned, there is a rising element of Christians trying to re-engage Jewish practices in our day, you know. But that's not really a temptation for most of us. But these Christians had grown up celebrating Passover. They'd grown up celebrating feast days. They had grown up celebrating animal and observing animal sacrifices. And all these things had meant so much to them. They were meaningful. All these things seemed so right, and they were right for their time. But the reason they were right for their time is because they were in obedience to the command of God and what they ultimately pointed toward. When the new had come, the old put away. Now, these Jewish believers were suffering. They were outcasts in their own society. And it would be very easy for them to see all that's going on and the happiness and the ritual and everybody just going through the motions that way and to think back on how they used to do the same thing and now they're persecuted, now they're suffering, now they're outcasts. And it'd be very easy for them to think, maybe I made a wrong turn. Maybe I forsook these earthly things and now I'm forsaken by God. Well, we may not be tempted to abandon Christ and return to Jewish rituals, but we often build our own Sinais. And what I mean by that, we often make our own mini-laws and reduce Christianity to a series of do's and don'ts. If you'll just do these 6 things, or if you'll just do these 60 things, whatever the number happens to be, you know, it doesn't really matter. In either case, it turns the true religion of the living God into a legalistic religion that's no better than following the scribes or the Pharisees. And you notice scribes and Pharisees were very meticulous in keeping their laws. But really, they weren't very meticulous in keeping God's moral law, the 10 Commandments, you know. And even then, when they went to the 4th commandment, which is a true commandment of God, the Sabbath day, what did they do with it? They added hundreds of regulations to it that aren't even in the scriptures. You know, those ceremonial regulations are done away with, but they added to the regulations themselves. And then they called it righteousness. And it wasn't righteousness at all. It certainly wasn't God's righteousness, and it wasn't Christ's righteousness. It does you no good to make your own law and then keep it. We need to obey God. That's the mountain we haven't come to. But what about the mountain we have come to? And this is, of course, the precious part of the passage. And many scholars believe that the young church probably sang verses 22, 23, and 24. We just got through singing hymns to the Lord, and the hymn singing is a great way, as long as we sing what's true, as long as we sing what's right, it's a great way to enhance our knowledge and understanding and worship of God. Many scholars believe this young church sang these verses I'm going to read, verses 22 through 24. Oh, I need to get there. Okay. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It goes all the way back to Abel. We have one of those hymns that says, Abel's blood from the ground cried for justice, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. And it's very true. And it comes from that very thought there. Well, I could see that being a hymn, and it wouldn't be surprising that it was a hymn, and you could see the apex of it, the very ending of it, the very capstone of it being to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It would make sense, you know. They used these words to encourage themselves in the face of Nero's persecution. Let's take them one by one. You've come to Mount Zion. Zion was a hill in Jerusalem. We wouldn't call it a mountain, really, but it was a place loved by David and all of Israel. This hill had two peaks, the one Mount Moriah, where Solomon built the temple, the other, the palace for Judah's kings, was built. And the theme of Hebrews is better, and Mount Zion is so much better than Mount Sinai. Zion was situated in the best part of the world in Canaan. It was in the best part of the land in Judah. It was in the best part of Judah, Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, it was in the best part of the city, the highest point in the city of David. Sinai, it's in a dry, barren desert. Mount Zion's located in a land flowing with milk and honey. Sinai was ugly, barren, even terrifying. Mount Zion in Scripture is called the joy of the whole earth. God was only on Mount Sinai for a very brief period of time as he revealed himself. And if we were to read on, what we would see is that the people cried out, "Don't let God speak to us lest we die." And so from then on, Moses became the mediator, going up into Mount Sinai, receiving the commandments of God. You can read them all in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus from Exodus 20 on. You can read those multitude of commands that happen. God was only on Mount Sinai for a brief period of time. The scripture tells us that God dwells in Zion forever. The ceremonial laws were given on Sinai. Zion's become a figure of the church of God. It's a picture of the uniting of the Old Testament and the New Testament saints together into one people of God. And as you read the Old Testament, if you see Zion, and in the New Testament too, if you see Zion, you can actually see the church. In the Old Testament, the church in its infancy, the church in its smallest beginnings with the true remnant of the Jewish people. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Zion, all the people of God from beginning to end, from Old Testament through New Testament times. Or occasionally it'll be talking about the physical mountain, but it's generally talking about the people of God and the church. Mount Zion is a physical place that has a spiritual significance. And likewise, Mount Sinai in the New Testament, and you can read this through, just do a study. Mount Sinai in the New Testament becomes a picture of God's former ways of dealing before Messiah came, and now going back to Sinai to try to be righteous is to try to approach God without Messiah. And to approach God through any other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ is a slap in the face, or as the Hebrew writer says, a trampling of the blood of Christ upon the ground. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. The Jews loved Jerusalem. The temple was there. The festivity and activity of worship was there. And no doubt these Hebrew believers missed that on one level as part of their heritage. Strangers and exiles, outcasts amongst their own kinsmen. Paul knew what that was like. Paul was despised because he came to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was bad enough. But he was despised because then he went to the Gentiles and told the Gentiles that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he was despised. Well, in the Jewish mindset, to be absent from Jerusalem was to be absent from the holy presence of God. Now, they knew that God was everywhere. They understood that. And they knew they could worship him wherever they were. But God was especially at Jerusalem. And they were right for the time. That's where worship was centralized. It was the place they were commanded to assemble. It was the place in which Solomon told them to pray when they were far away. But the Hebrew writer is being told, look, you know, and the Hebrew writer is telling them, you know, you've come to the city of the living God wherever you happen to live. You may be in Philadelphia. You may be in Sardis. You may be wherever you happen to be, wherever the people of God are assembled, the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Take you a couple scriptures. Look at Revelation 21. The heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21. They hadn't lost anything. They'd gained everything. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Note that. Three gates on the north, three gates on the east, and three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles together. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates. Well, that's where we'll stop. So who's the bride of Christ? It's the church and the entire assembled people of God. And we just saw, it's not us as the New Covenant saints, but the true believers in the Old Covenant too. The heavenly Jerusalem is the church of God, which includes all the elect through all the ages. And if you're one of God's children, it includes you. In the new heavens and the new earth. It's not new in the sense that there's no continuity with what we see today. There is continuity. But the old heavens and the old earth will be destroyed and purified either by literal or figurative fire. And the new earth will be made by God from the same stuff, just like our bodies will be put together from the same stuff, and will be everything we are today except without sin and perfected. Look at verse 22 of chapter 21. And as we read this, let me just ask you, how much of this applies right now? Okay, think about that as we read this. 21 verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. How much of this is true right now? And how much of this should be taken literally in this figurative language? How much of it should be taken literally and put off into the far future? Well, it's a good question, one that's well worth studying, but I'll say this. I believe much more of it applies today than we possibly realize, if we really understand what's being said here, and the fact that the glory of God is seen in his church, and his church is seen in all nations of this world. Now, we go back to Hebrews 12. An innumerable company of angels, literally a myriad of angels. And the Greek word myrias It's an indefinite number. It literally means 10,000. But the way it's used is the way that we would use something like millions and millions. Millions and millions. We're talking about how much there is. In Revelation, it talks about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So I took my, I took a calculator. You'll be proud of me, Jeff. I did it on pencil and paper and figured out what that was. Ah, very good. And it was a really big number. And I thought, well, that's not even really what we're talking about here, though. This is symbolic language. It just means no one can count it. It's too much. Exactly what it says. An innumerable company. And this, an innumerable company of angels. And this epistle speaks of angels more than any other epistle in the entire New Testament. And I want us to notice the contrast between Sinai and Zion again. Because angels come into play here tremendously. On Sinai, the angels blew loud, unearthly blasts from their shofars or their trumpets. In Zion, the angels gather with the saints to praise Jehovah. On Sinai, the angels were part of that fearsome, unapproachable sight. In Zion, the angels gather in festal celebration. Much of the Old Testament, when we see angels, angel of death, right? Passover. Or the angel that strikes an entire army and kills them in the midst of the night. Much of the mission in the Old Testament for angels was to bring death and destruction on God's enemies. But what are we told in this day? The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance. It's a wonderful thing. We'll share heaven and earth for all eternity with these creatures called angels. And they'll marvel for all eternity that we were redeemed, you know, by God's grace. Fifth of all, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. When will the entire church meet for the first time? We are not the entire church. I think you well realize that. And even our local association of Southern California churches is not the entire church. And certainly, not Reformed Baptist churches are not the entire church. And God has his people in so many places. And we've never gotten all the people of the earth together at one time to honor God. But even if we did, we still wouldn't have the entire church gathered together. Because some of the church are on earth, and some of the church are in heaven, you know. So the first time that the church will finally be together is when the Lord comes. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there's an interesting word here, that the firstborn. When we think of firstborn, we usually would think of the Lord Jesus Christ and be right to do so, because he's called the firstborn from the dead. He's called the firstborn many, many times. But this word here, and actually I realize as I'm looking at my notes, I didn't type it out right. I have a mistake made. The word is in the plural. That is correct. But I think your notes probably say the same as mine. And the word in the plural is the protokon. Protokos is the singular, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ referred to. But this is the protokon, which is actually in the protocone, probably better said. It's the protocone. It's in the genitive plural. And what we mean by the protocone are the firstborn ones. It's in the plural. And so what we see here when we're talking about the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, the context tells you this, and also the fact that it's plural tells you this too. We're talking about those who've been born again, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the true church of Jesus Christ, we have members in this church, and we're going through a voting process that will end today, and only members of this church can vote. But, there are people here that aren't members of this church that do know the Lord, and you're Christians, and we'd encourage you to join the church. Joining the local church is what God would have you to do, and to find a church that you can be a part of and grow in. But the true church of Jesus Christ is made up exclusively of those who've had their names written in heaven and those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Old Testament and New Testament together. No one saved in the Old Testament except through Jesus Christ the Lord and their anticipation of him. And of course, so we're saved by looking back and believing on him. To the spirits of just men made perfect, those who've been redeemed by Christ and declared to be righteous because of his perfect righteousness. And I've got a quote from John Flavel there for you. Flavel said it better than I could, so let me read that quote to you. The souls of the just, when separated from their bodies, do not wander up and down in this world, nor hover about the sepulchres where their bodies lie, nor are they detained in any purgatory in order to their more perfect purification. You ever thought about that? This is why the doctrine of purgatory is so odious. It's why it's so terrible. It's a further purification, better than what the blood of Jesus Christ can do for you. That's how terrible the doctrine of purgatory is. And of course, Flavel realized that. Where their bodies lie, nor are they detained in any purgatory in order to their more perfect purification, nor do they simply fall asleep to awaken years later. And I changed that a little bit. His verbiage was a little hard there. Nor do they simply fall asleep to awaken years later, but do forthwith pass into glory and are immediately with the Lord. There's good solid doctrine there in a very short encapsulation of what we'd call eschatology. And we say eschatology, people think all the things, all the prophecies that are yet to come, and they're right. Eschatology, though, is all the things that are yet to come, and what happens to us at death is eschatology for us. And of course, there will be the resurrection and the bringing together of body and soul. But when you die, when the Christian dies, he's immediately in the presence of God. Immediately. Then verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance from the ground. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, was taken by wicked hands and crucified. But his blood doesn't cry for vengeance. It doesn't need to cry for vengeance. That's why he can even say as he goes to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was forgiveness for those that crucified Christ if they would turn to Christ and believe on him, and some did. That wasn't the unpardonable sin. Even though we could call it the most heinous sin ever committed, it wasn't the unpardonable sin. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, taken by wicked hands and crucified, and his blood doesn't cry for vengeance like Abel's blood did. Instead, it cries out for our pardon before God. And that's why he died, to procure pardon for his people. Now, the conclusion, of course, we saw all the shaking. I'll go ahead and read it again. And just think back to the Exodus passage. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Of course, that's the greater, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And that's worth looking at. I'll just read you Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I'll shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And that's what he's referring to. Now yet, this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things which are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And these are some allusions to Isaiah. Isaiah, and I got this from my reference Bible, but I think it was very valuable. As you think of that verse there, Isaiah 34:4, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And then Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. some companion passages right there. And so the Hebrew writer, after alluding to those passages, which his Hebrew readers would have known and would have understood, because every true Jew that was worth their salt was trained in Scripture, the comfort is given. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's the comfort. For our God is a consuming fire. But he won't consume us. He has mercy on his people. Let me just conclude with this. And let me ask you pointedly, do you know the true and living God? Is he your God? Are you serving him acceptably in reverence and in fear, like it says in verse 28? There is forgiveness for all, and there's forgiveness for all. There's forgiveness for all sin, let me say, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is no forgiveness. And we could talk about the intent of the atonement. Who did he die for? You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He died for us. But that's going beyond what we're talking about here today. But the atonement is not a general atonement. It's a specific atonement given for a specific people, for his elect from before the foundations of the world. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost working in communion with each other, the three in one. The Father electing, this is what we attribute to the Father. The Son paying the penalty for those who are elected, that's what we attribute to the Son. And the Holy Spirit in time applying to each individual person the redemption purchased by Christ Jesus the Lord. There's forgiveness for all sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And outside of him, there is no forgiveness. But without coming to him by faith alone, there can be no salvation. Only a fearful awaiting for the time of judgment. And my friend, I'll tell you, if you do not fear the judgment day, if you do not fear the judgment day today, you will fear on the day of his wrath. Absolutely. And so much so that they were figuratively told that they cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the great day of his wrath. But there's hope. Christians, you live in that hope. If you're lost, there's hope for you too. You need to come to Jesus. You need to believe on Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I'm glad to tell you that no one has ever come to Christ and knelt before him asking pardon and forgiveness and been denied. It's never happened. It never will. No one ever died who came to him for life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It takes us back into the Old Testament, as so much of the book of Hebrews does. And Lord, we're glad to go there because it shows us so much of your glory and your power and your majesty and your plan and your purpose and your holiness and your justice and your goodness and truth. Lord, we thank you for Old and New Testament together. But we thank you that we are privileged to live in a better day. We can see the fulfillment of these things, the things that Abraham longed to see and saw them afar off and believed them by faith. We can actually see the fulfillment of these things. So, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We thank you for the truth that we can come to Christ and trust in him and believe on him. And we should never, ever trust our own righteousness, but trust the righteousness of Christ alone. Father, we give you thanks for these tremendous blessings, and we thank you for the things that we have come to instead of the things that were yet anticipatory. And Father, we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.